You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's really good to be with you. I love it when the conferences come within 5 miles of my house. That is a great benefit, and I know that some of you have come from much greater distances and was able to at least shake a few hands and meet some people who came in on Sunday and were worshiping at Christ Covenant. I know you were here and you were in other good churches. So very good to be with you and thankful for the work of ACBC. And I'm really pleased to be assigned the topic that was given to me this afternoon, caring for souls in the proclamation of the word. I have a growing concern, even among conservative evangelical churches, that we no longer truly believe in the power and in the efficacy of preaching. Now, of course, we say that we do, and we know enough to say that the central element in corporate worship is the preaching of God's word, and I trust that almost all of you are at churches, that if you were looking for your next senior pastor, it would probably be right up there on the top of the list in your long list of 16 things that it would only Jesus could fulfill, and he wouldn't even sleep if he did. But you would put the preaching of God's word. We aren't liberal churches that put preaching on the shelf, Catholic churches that would have just a short homily. No, we have real sermons. John Stott famously said, sermonettes make for Christianettes. Now, we have real biblical preaching, right? If we're honest, however, I think many of us believe in the power of preaching for some things. We believe in it for the explanation of text. It's very good for that. Verse by verse, expositional preaching, help you to understand the connections, the word studies, the redemptive historical arc. What is this passage about? We believe in it for teaching the doctrines of the faith. We perhaps even believe in it to win the lost. But do we truly believe in the pulpit to set the agenda for the church? Many of us would think, perhaps if we haven't come to this conclusion, we would fear that it's the case, that it is no longer the pulpit that sets the agenda for the church. But those who are most affecting people in the church and setting the agenda for the church are those on Twitter, those who do blogs, those who have podcasts, and I'm guilty of all three of those things. So they can be used of the Lord. But is it the case that preaching sets the agenda? Do we believe that the preaching of God's word is truly effective in dealing with the hard problems of life? It used to be, maybe 50 years ago, that the church needed to be reminded that there were other kinds of word ministries. And that's one of the great blessings of the last 40 or 50 years and the birth of the biblical counseling movement and all that you stand for and celebrate in these videos that we've already have seen this afternoon. Yes, we need to be reminded that it is not just the preaching of God's word on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but it is the ministry of the word in 1,000 different ways from 10,000 different people, from conversations over the phone to a text to an email to a formal counseling setting to an inductive Bible study, discipleship through the word. It is not only from the pulpit on Sunday morning. And the church has had to be reminded of that and rediscover the ways in which God works through the word in addition to the pulpit. However, I wonder if now it is the case that many Christians would think, though they wouldn't quite dare to say it, that the most important work happens outside of the context of Sunday. No longer to supplement or even to complement, but in some cases, perhaps instead of, to replace. So if you think of the analogy of two boats, and you all have heard the, you know, in following the wake. Counseling, the word ministry and Bible studies and informal conversations and formal counseling settings, I would liken it to following in the wake of that gospel preaching boat. And that's the wake, the calm waters there that hopefully as the preaching is faithful, you come along and all of us do. And it is an essential, imperative part of ministering the word. And it benefits from and never means to replace the centrality of the preaching of God's word. But I fear that in many places, it's not in the wake of that gospel preaching. The boat has, can we come over here? Or maybe in some cases, maybe can we show the way? And let's see if the pulpit can follow. That's not our formal theology, but perhaps in practice. And so I love that at this ACBC conference, I'm assigned the topic of preaching as soul care. How does preaching care for the souls of our people? Do you remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? In Mark's telling of that story, there's a powerful line, and I wonder if you've seen it before in Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Now, that's a great word, compassion. We all want to be compassionate people. We want to have compassion on hurting people. But notice what it says next. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Did you catch that? Preaching was considered mercy ministry. He looked out upon the crowds, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. His heart went out to them. These are needy people. They're in need of compassion. What can we do to help hurting, needy people? Well, of course, there's all sorts of things we can do, and sometimes it's a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes it's a hot meal. Sometimes it's simply sitting there in the silence. But Jesus here tells us that his teaching, his preaching of God's word, was an act of profound compassion upon and for needy people. By teaching them from God's word, teaching them about the kingdom, teaching them about himself. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. I want to reflect for just a few moments on the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. At least in part, this one verse, conclusion of a larger argument, is about sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. There's definitive sanctification, how we are reckoned to be holy as God is holy, but there's also progressive sanctification, how we often use the term, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And verse 18 explains in part how it happens. And incidentally, trust, I don't need to remind you of this, but if biblical counseling is to be true biblical counseling, it must always have as its aim biblical ends. And surely one of those ends is this process of sanctification. In counseling, you're doing many things for people, and we make no apologies for that. But if it is authentically Christian, biblical, gospel-centered counseling, all of the good adjectives we want, it means that counseling is not merely helping people to cope, nor even to administer comfort to hurting people. Those are good things, good common grace virtues, but by themselves, there's nothing distinctively Christian about that. You don't need to be born again to want to help suffering people, to help them cope through life's difficulties, to give them comfort, to help administer relief in the midst of their pain. No, what makes this biblical is that there is a telos, there is an end. that we want to help people be transformed to one degree of glory to the next. And notice the language here in verse 18. We all, writing to Christians, are being transformed. This is happening. So take some comfort in this fact. This is happening. It's often imperceptible. We need to help people see this. We have a tendency to want to judge our progress in the Christian faith moment by moment or day by day. So it's, what day is it? It's Tuesday. Well, that's better than Monday. How am I doing in my sanctification? And we're looking, not very good. I better check back next Wednesday. Better check. Don't do that. You need to look at yourself over the span of weeks, months, maybe years. Instead of thinking each moment by moment, how am I doing? Am I getting holier? It's often imperceptible. But you are being transformed. We all who have had the veil removed by turning to the Lord, the work of the Spirit in our lives, now we are being transformed. So it is not simply the process of trying harder. You understand that. Now, sometimes we go too far in the other extreme and we act like you don't have to ever do anything. There's this clip from this movie. I'm not even sure I remember the movie. I don't think I've seen it, so I've not recommended it. But there's a clip that they're teaching. Maybe it's Forgetting Sarah Marshall. I've never even seen it, so I'm not telling you if you should. But there's this clip, and there's a surfboard instructor, and he's trying to teach this guy how to surf. And so they're on land, and he's laying on the board, and the instructor says, "All right, man, this is so, you just gotta let the board, let the wave do the work, all right? So pop up." So he's laying on his stomach, and he pops up like this. And he's like, "No, man, you're trying too hard. You know, get down. So he lays down. "All right, don't do anything. Just pop up." So he pops up a little more slowly and looks, no, you're trying too hard. And so he lays down on the board again. He says, "All right, now just don't do anything. That's the secret to surfing. Just don't do anything." And so he lays there and looks, and the instructor says, "Well, you got to do a little something. So, all right, we're going to get it." That's sometimes when we talk about gospel-centered change, like, you don't do anything. Just enjoy the gospel. Don't do anything. And then people don't do anything. Hey, you got to do something a little bit. Effort is not a four-letter word. As long as we understand where the power for that effort comes, the aim for that effort, and the spirit-driven impulse that makes that effort possible. So we're not telling people just work harder, but Paul does say, by God's grace, I'm working hard. So the Spirit is at work, sometimes imperceptible, as we put one foot in front of another to help us be transformed. That's our goal. Though our outer nature is wasting away, Paul will say in chapter 4, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And famously, verse 18 says this happens, and don't you love this, from one degree of glory to another. One degree. Don't expect the people that you're ministering to change by 15 degrees. By God's grace, sometimes it happens. One degree. Might be helpful sometimes as you're talking to your spouse. "Honey, it's biblical. One degree at a time, okay? That's all I got. You want me to be 90 degrees better, okay? You're going to have to come back for the 90 degree better me. But one degree after another, God is transforming me little by little." And we understand this, I hope, that it is not so much our present position as it is our current trajectory that matters. Look at what is the direction. If you are heading in the right direction and you keep moving, praise the Lord, you're going to get to a good place. By contrast, if you are moving ever so slightly off in the wrong direction, then what seems to be a very minor detail now will end up in catastrophe later. The key is that you are moving, be it ever so slowly, and you are moving in the right direction. Growth in godliness. And how does this happen? You see in verse 18, it's by beholding the glory of the Lord. We all with unveiled face. Not going to talk about masks. Whatever you think about masks and how good or how bad or effective or not they are, certainly we will always now remember the difference between veiled and unveiled faces. And all joking aside, it is hard. Isn't it harder to communicate? And some people have, you know, particular hearing challenges or other things, or really need to read lips. But all of us, when we communicate, we're now realizing just how much you judge facial expressions and somebody smiling, they're frowning. It's much harder to hear because you can't see their lips moving. It is certainly a detriment. We understand when you take the veil off and you can now see much more clearly. Well, the veil here is this shadow of the Old Testament, and now the clearer reflection of Jesus Christ in the new. There's that famous line from B.B. Warfield that the Old Testament, it's like the same room. It's richly furnished, but it's dimly lit. And when you come to the New Testament, all the stuff, it's there. It's there. The glories are there. The sacrifices are there. The Messiah is there. The mediator is there. But it's dimly lit. And so now the light is on and the veil is off and we behold the glory of the Lord being transformed. We become what we behold. What we look at shapes us. What we listen to shapes us. You know, the danger with the cacophony of podcasts and cable news and movies and YouTube clips, it's not even any one of those things. It's not even that this particular show, movie, whatever, is necessarily bad, though some of them are. It's the cumulative effect. We all become what we behold. What are you listening to? What are you watching? What are you looking at? We become more like Christ by seeing more of Christ. Don't think that you're ever wasting your time in the pulpit or wasting your time in a counseling setting by helping people see more of Jesus. We become what we behold. How are they going to become more like Jesus if they don't see more of Jesus, know more of Jesus? So I'm a parent. You heard that in the introduction. I have 9 kids. Why 9? Because it's not 10. And all of you who are parents, grandparents, you understand one of the most comforting and scary things about being a parent. You look at your kids, you're doing what I do. And sometimes it's good. You see, oh, you've picked up this habit of going to church and you're reading your Bible in the morning and you're learning how to talk to people in respectful ways and interact with people and all those. But then you see, as I have had to see many times, why do my kids yell? Why do they talk like that? Why can't they be more patient? My wife says, And I say, honey, if you're feeling convicted by the Spirit, just let's talk about it. But they become what they behold. And they're seeing us every single day. So, of course, they have, you know, we pray for the Spirit to be at work and the Word to be at work, and God covers over a multitude of parental sins. Praise God. But we know from our own lives that it is that powerful influence of being around someone. Yes, formal study, formal classes, all of that is very necessary. And yet it's the ordinary stuff of life every day, in and out. Are you seeing more of Jesus? Do you know him better? Are you learning more from him, about him, in his word? The biggest need in your life and in my life is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced more evangelism, more prayer, more counseling, more fruitfulness, more holiness will flow from the fountain of your life and my life only when we drink more deeply of God's glory in the face of Christ, transformed one degree after another. You say, well, that's a nice little sermon on verse 18, but this is about preaching as soul care. Well, look at what we find in chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry, so this great new covenant ministry where we, not like Moses, no veil, we see the glory of Christ clearly displayed. This new covenant ministry, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So here's the connection. How do we help people behold the glory of Christ? He's in heaven. We don't see him now in person. We don't know what he looked like. No show, no movie, no picture, no painting, no children's Bible illustrator can capture what Christ looked like, his glory. So how do we help people behold the glory of Christ that they might become what they behold? Well, this is the New Testament logic. We help people see by hearing. So Paul says, here's what you're going to do. In order to help people see this glorious Christ with unveiled face, Paul says, I am absolutely committed not to tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of the truth, to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We don't tamper. So the audience is not sovereign. It's by an open statement. No secrets. There's no final revelation other than what we have received finally in God's word. There's no secrets with this gospel. We have nothing to hide. The aim of preaching, and this applies to all word ministry, but Paul is thinking in particular about this gospel proclamation of which he was a chief messenger. It is to be by an open statement. Now, I know that people say they don't want to hear preaching. And many people will turn away and be offended by authoritative preaching. And authority is not a synonym for bullying. It's not a synonym for a certain temperament. It means to speak clearly what God has revealed. That's boldness. Boldness in the book of Acts is to be clear in the face of fear. To speak God's word with authority by an open statement of the truth. People may not like it, but people, whether they realize it or not, this is what they need and what they want. Isn't it true? When you hear politicians spin something, you say, just tell us the truth. Isn't this across the spectrum? What's been so confusing in the midst of COVID is who can you believe? Can you believe that site? Can you believe that person? Can you believe this agency? And you just want, would you just tell us with an open statement. Treat us like adults. Tell us what is really there. If we don't like it, we can deal with it. But tell us, don't spin it. That's what God's people need from God's word. I think of it, so baseball playoffs start today, and I'm a White Sox fan. I was born in Chicago, and everyone should be rooting for the Yankees to lose tonight. They're playing the Red Sox. But I think preaching is every week, the catcher gives his signal and you're just waving off. No, not a curve, not a change, fastball. Yes, that's what we just want, right down the middle. That doesn't mean that every sermon's the same or that sermons might have some different structure and some are deductive, some are inductive. But I don't want people leaving church on Sunday saying, wow, that was really deep. What do you think Pastor was talking about? This is why people say preaching is an art. Well, yes, but really preaching is different from art. And when art tries to preach, it doesn't make good art. Now, one of you is named Art, like, I preach. Okay, I'm not, but artwork. Because good art often leaves you wondering. When I've talked to artists before and I've said, you know, it'd be really helpful with your painting. Could you put a description of what this is about? And you say, no, No, you're supposed to look at it. You're supposed to stop and stare and wonder and say, I wonder what that's doing in those colors. And you might walk away from a good movie and say, now, what did you think, honey? What was the plot and the lighting? Did you know what was going on there? And I never understood what Inception was about. I don't know how any of that fit together. That may be good art. You don't want that with your sermon. What was that about? Really interesting. An open statement clearly of the truth so that around the table later that afternoon, everyone can say, that's what Pastor was saying. What did you think about it? And hopefully it's God's word. And they say, well, we love it. But it's open. It's there. It's clear. When I preach, I'm not after refinement or eloquence or good grades with preaching professors. I want to present a clear, open declaration of the truth. He says we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's what we want. We want to hear this clear statement of the truth. People want honesty. Tell us the truth. Whether I agree with it or not, or like it, or it's hard or not, tell me what you think. Don't focus group it. Don't double talk it. Don't spin it. Speak openly, plainly. And you do that as a preacher. Some of you are preachers, but any of you with God's word, you do that openly with a clear conscience, and you can put your head on your pillow and go to sleep at night. God's word will do the work. Of course, you add the necessary caveats here. We don't bulldoze people with truth. You don't have to every time you encounter somebody, whether you're preaching or whether you're ministering the word, it isn't an opportunity to back up the dump truck of your systematic theology and everything you have. Here it goes. You need everything. There is a way to handle truth that is clumsy, that is needlessly offensive. The bottom line is, if people are going to be offended with the word, let it be an offense from the word, not from the way we handle the word. But they are going to be offended by the word. Our work is to present it with a clear conscience in the sight of God. I love how Paul connects the care for souls, because that's what he's talking about in chapter 3. How do you grow in godliness? That's the aim of caring for souls. Not simply to help them feel better, not simply to provide comfort in the midst of difficulties, though we do that, but true care for souls is to lead them to the object of their desires and to the one who made them, that they would be remade in the image of Christ. And if that is the true care of souls, and Paul says here, the way in which I am accomplishing this end is by the open statement of the truth in the preaching of the gospel, then preaching is absolutely essential in soul care. So what do we do? Let me finish by trying to sketch out some practical applications, knowing that you're here because you do counseling and you want to grow in counseling, and knowing that many of you are lay counselors, some of you are on staff at churches and do counseling, and then some of you, you're here to learn about counseling, but you're also the preachers at your churches. But I know that's likely not the majority, but let me try to give something for each of us. I have two suggestions for parishioners, two for preachers, and then one thing for all of us together. So let me give two suggestions for those who mainly will be listening, not giving, but mainly listening to sermons. Nothing revolutionary here. Number one, listen humbly. Listen humbly. That means you're going to have different preachers. Some are going to have one talent, two talent, five talents, 10 talents. They're going to preach in different ways. Not every sermon. It's going to be a home run. Sorry, I'm in the baseball analogy. So I had a woman at my last church, and she was good friends with my wife, so she could get away with saying this, but she would often come through the line, and she would say, solid single, Pastor. That was a double. Good job. Or, you know, sometimes it might even be hit by a pitch, but you got a base. So not every sermon is a home run. Not every preacher is Babe Ruth. We get that. So I don't mean don't be critical. Use your critical faculties. Be Bereans. Test everything. But don't come in ready to be disappointed. You know what? If you're ready to be disappointed, you will be disappointed. To listen humbly also means, first of all, you are listening for yourself. Now, the times that when I'm on a break or something and listen to other sermons, and I've been here sometimes when I have a break and I listen to Pastor Clint preach the word here, it's good. And I have this same temptation. I listen for other people. I'm thinking of other people I know who really could use this sermon. Oh, that's okay. Send it off to your friends, and this would, you know, that would really help you. But we ruin sermons sometimes by just listening, especially those of us who are in the business of ministering to others. We think about it as ourselves simply a conduit of ministry rather than first needing to receive this ministry. So to humbly listen means you listen not, first of all, for other people, but for yourself. And you come ready. This is my second point. Listen humbly, listen expectantly. You want to know the best way. You want to know how to help your pastor improve in his preaching, like immediately, like it's going to be better this Sunday. You want to know? Pray for a better heart. If you want the seed of God's word to bear more fruit in your life, start by tilling the soil of your heart. Because it's amazing. The godliest people in my church, and I have plenty of godly people, and they just, every sermon seems to, they just come through, Pastor, oh, that was just the Spirit speaking right to me. And I think, well, I don't even know if the Spirit spoke to me, but I'm glad he spoke to you. Because why? Because their hearts are so ready to receive, even from this poor, lisping, stammering tongue, that almost every sermon, if it's faithful to God's word, gives them something. Their hearts are ready. And yet we all know of those people, and you know when you counsel them. We know when we preach to them. You preach your guts out. You counsel your heart out. You've given all the great diagrams. David Paulson himself would be proud. All of that. Nothing. Nothing. Well, we have a spiritual answer for that. The God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers, and sometimes, even for a season, will blind the minds of believers. So let's listen humbly, listen expectantly, pray. We all know this, and we're so out of practice, all of us. What is our rhythm? The rhythm, however you think the fourth commandment and Sabbath and Lord's Day should be applied, whether it's very strict or you think that's not operative in the New Testament, we can all agree that at best there would be a rhythm to our week that's culminating in resurrection celebration on Sunday morning. Here I am, Lord, ready to worship, ready to receive your word. And yet for many of us, it is... And this is true for people in our church. Sunday morning is an hour and a half interruption between college football and professional football. It is. And Saturday is the day to do all the things that we want to do and collapse into Sunday and make it through and then have a gigantic feast with the family and then have football and celebrate not the Lord's Day, but the Lord's 90 minutes. And if it's a really good church, the Lord's 75 minutes. And that's it. Well, of course there's going to be little soul care from God's word if we're not coming humbly, if we're not coming expectantly, prayerfully, ready to anticipate this as the climax of the week, not because your pastor or this pastor is the most important person, but because you're going to hear from the most important person. So what about for the pastor? How many of you are pastors here? All right, a good number of you. How many of you are going to be preaching, Lord willing, this coming Sunday? A number of you. So let me give some suggestions for the preacher. And if you're not a preacher, then here's your permission to listen for someone else and give this sermon to him, I guess. At least it'll help you understand what I think we ought to be trying to do with God's word from the pulpit. Two very simple things. Pastors, as you preach God's word, know your people. Whatever size church it is, it's a really big church. Knowing your people might mean knowing your leaders intimately and through them, knowing some of the people. If you have a smaller church, you may know every single person by name. But do you know your people? It is of some minor significance that you know the culture. Some significance, perhaps, that you might know what's being said in the wider church world. But listen, brother pastor, all of that pales in comparison to knowing your people, for me to know my people. And if we're not careful, especially in this internet age, we are preaching sermons to the blogger who made me so mad this week. And we're preaching 40-minute messages. That's a subtweet to some person on Twitter we've never met. Or we're preaching to the culture. There is no culture. There's 330 million people in this country. Yes, there's trends and ups and downs and generation, but you need to know, I need to know, my people, what are they struggling with? Where are the issues? What's going on in their hearts? Where are the marriages that are falling apart? Where are the people grieving death or suicide? Where are the people who are moving from strength to strength? What are the particular idols in this congregation? What are the particular joys in this congregation? Not mainly to study the culture, not mainly to study what's going on in the papers or online, not mainly to preach to old seminary debates that you want to revisit, but to know your people. Preach to your people. I fear that we have a dearth of preaching to actual people, preaching with actual authority. Not just preaching about the gospel. Lloyd-Jones says, you preach the gospel. Well, what's the difference? About the gospel is just telling people, and this is true for however you minister the word, preaching about the gospel. Sort of, here's how the gospel works. There's a fall, and we have sin. We have Adam's sin and guilt, and we fall short of the glory of God, and God provides a substitute. He provided a way, and he sent his son. And here's how the whole system works. And it's a propitiatory sacrifice. It's a penal substitution. And then when sinners believe, then they can receive the Holy Spirit and all of this. And you give the whole set. That's the gospel. Okay? That's wonderful. We need preachers to preach the gospel, to look at their people, to look at people in the appropriate setting as you minister the word. But I'm thinking of preachers to look at your people and not just tell about this thing called the gospel, but to give them the gospel. Say, friends, you're sinners and you need a savior. And may it never be that someone from this congregation could stand before God on the judgment day and say, my pastor never told me there was a judgment. My pastor never told me I needed a savior for my sins. Now, what they hear is not always what was said, but may it never be that they did not hear a clear presentation, not just about this thing called the gospel, but preaching directly to your people, to their hearts. You need Jesus. And some of you are living a double life, and God knows and God sees, but he offers to you salvation in his son. If you would turn now and repent and believe, preach the gospel to your people. Here's the second suggestion for pastors. Preach not only the meaning of the text, but the mood of the text. The mood of the text. I've said this in other settings before. Maybe you've heard it from other people. But there is a flattening of the biblical text that happens sometimes. Sometimes it happens because we so much want to do the redemptive historical arc that every single message ends up sounding the same. And the first time you talk about how Jesus is the greater Joseph, people are like, And then by the time you're like, he's the greater Othniel, really? And he's the greater Ehud and the sword. And it just becomes the same thing if you're not good at it. We flatten the text. Or, let's be honest, sometimes maybe it's your heart is bent towards caring, compassion, counseling, wonderful. But maybe you gravitate, depending on your personality, or to certain kinds of texts. So you want every text to sort of be the balm of Gilead, but they're not all like that. Or you want every text to be thunder and lightning. Well, they're not all like that either. And some pastors, again, because of their upbringing, because of their church tradition, because of their own issues, they tend to make every text sound the same. And they're good. They're giving true things, but they're not matching the mood of the sermon with the mood of the text. And so they preach Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They lean over. Why don't you have Jesus as your shepherd? He's got green pastures and you won't eat. He wants to feed you. He has cool streams of refreshing water and you won't drink. Okay, true. Not the mood of the text. Well, that's easy to spot. What about in the other direction? You're preaching through 2 Samuel 11. David's sin with Bathsheba. It ends by saying, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, some of us preachers, we pull the punch there. And we're going through it, and then we just pull the punch at the very end, and we say, well, of course, none of us live a perfect life. None of us are the David we should. But praise God, there's a greater David, and he can save us from all our sins. Okay, yeah, connected to Jesus, all that's really. But what's the mood? The mood in that text is frightening. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Are you living a life right now? You may confess Jesus. You may be in church every Sunday. You may have the best, nicest church clothes. You may have the fanciest hat on Easter. Are you displeasing the Lord? Texts have meanings and they have moods. And if we're not attentive to our own personality, we'll make every text of judgment and warning a great text of comfort and compassion, or we'll make every text that's meant to be a great balm of Gilead, and we'll make it into a thundering note of judgment. We know how to preach about joy in the most depressing ways. You're the least joyful people I've ever seen. Pastor, preacher, attend to the meaning and to the mood, because the Bible's a big book. It's got a lot of different, it's got streams of refreshing water. It's got scary things that are meant to warn you. And when you attend to the souls of your people, you know that there are many medicines for a motivation. And not everyone needs the same medicine at the same time. This is why the felt needs theory or the leaky love tank theory or just everyone's needs are, no, they're not. Some people need that medicine for their motivation that says you're a child of God and he loves you and he's with you and he'll never forsake you and don't forget how precious you are. They need that. And some people come into church, I'm precious. Yeah, I got that. Kind of a big deal. And they need a kick in the pants. They need to see that God looks upon them. He's not ignorant of their sin. He's displeased with their duplicity and their grieving of the Holy Spirit. Texts have meanings. They have moods. So here finally, for all of us together, suggestion. Remember what preaching is. In 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul refers to himself with these three words, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Obviously overlap, but not identical. An apostle is one sent, and a capital A apostle is one who's witnessed the resurrected Christ. He's an apostle. He has that unique apostolic authority. He's a teacher. So an apostolos, a didaskalos, one who explains God's word, and then he is a preacher, a kairos, a herald. Preaching has teaching, but preaching has something else. And this is why the church still will stand or fall upon the preaching from the pulpit. And as you counsel in small groups, in private settings, if you can follow in the wake of that humble, authoritative preaching, it is such a blessing. And if you have to, you're working at cross purposes, it is not God's design. He's a herald, one who says, hear ye, I have a message from King Jesus. So people have sometimes said, I haven't heard it lately, but earlier in ministry when this was all the rage, people said, well, pastor, why don't you do, can't we do more dialogue? And can't we do, I'm tired of this monological, hierarchical, modernistic, enlightenment sort of didactic presentation that you do. I actually had somebody say that. I was candidating in a church. He asked me if I was going to continue that, or I was open to more nonlinear, discursive, non-hierarchical, postmodern forms of community. He was an English PhD. And I said, and I'm not usually like this, but maybe this was from the Lord. I said, if you mean, am I going to preach for 45 minutes while you listen to it? Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. Not because dialogue's unimportant. You need many places in the life of the church where there's back and forth. You know, and good counseling asks a lot of questions. One of the fundamental things you do in good counseling is you learn how to ask good questions and how to listen and get people to talk. Absolutely. But the reason why in preaching, we're not inviting Q&A, not because the pastor gets it all right or he's so important, because there must be a time in the life of the church. Hear ye, now King Jesus is speaking to us. Let us listen, let us worship, and let us respond. That's what preaching is. The preacher is a herald. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is all done. They marveled. They marveled, why? Because he was so funny, because he was so clever. He was so smart. He told such good stories. He used such great illustrations. He was so obviously caring for us. Why did they marvel? What was the lingering effect when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? You remember? They marveled because he spoke as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, obviously, the preacher's authority is always a derived authority. It's an authority that comes from God through his word, not from the personality of man, not from the intellect of man, but from God's word. But that word must go forth and signal a clear note. You think of all the problems that Timothy was facing in Ephesus, defections, legalists, antinomians, widows, false teachers, people suffering for aligning with the cause of the gospel, all of these issues. And yet, what does Paul tell Timothy to do under the most solemn terms imaginable with this fivefold oath? He tells them, preach the word. Preaching has been foolishness from the very beginning. Let us believe in the Bible study, on the blog, in the counseling room, and surely as it starts from the pulpit, that the word of God is sufficient to accomplish the work of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help for the men here whose chief task is preaching. Would you give them encouragement? Would you give them joy in the labor? It is a joy and it is a labor. Would you give the pastors the right skill, the right IQ and EQ, the right biblical, truth-centered sympathy, the right mix of compassion, grace, and courage to deliver your word, to preach it confidently, to do it humbly, to present not ourselves, but ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And for all who have the great privilege and joy of ministering the word, would you help us to do it in joy, in faithfulness, in grace, and in truth, for the care of souls and the glory of your name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.